Let's turn to our New Testament reading. We're back reading again tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We'll read these verses responsively. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. As we examine this fourth beatitude, let us first observe what it does not say. This is very important. It does not say, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessings. It does not say, Happy are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. As a matter of fact, if we compare this verse with the rest of God's Word, I believe that what we're going to find is that blessing, again, blessing is satisfaction, fulfillment as a human being. Blessing, or if you prefer, happiness, is a byproduct. It's a byproduct. We are never happy or blessed while we're seeking happiness or blessing. Not the true, profound, inner joy, divine blessing that Jesus is speaking of. You don't get it if you seek for it directly. I believe this is why we live in such an unhappy and unfulfilled society today. Because we seek first happiness. And so by the laws of God's moral universe, happiness is always out of our reach. The purpose of pleasure is to point us to God, the giver of all pleasures, the giver of all good gifts. When we don't use His gifts in this way, when we make the gifts something in and of themselves, when we try to replace God with the gifts, then the gifts are no longer for our good, and they don't really satisfy. What does the Beatitude tell us? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled or satisfied. Blessedness, or satisfaction, or happiness, whatever word you want to use, as far as the quality Jesus is speaking of here, divine blessing, is a byproduct of righteousness. You seek for something else and you will get the blessing. And the something else is righteousness. Righteousness produces a blessing. So first let us think about the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing upon here in this beatitude. The picture, and it is an earthly picture He is drawing upon, is that of a man who is thirsty. A man who is hungry. Hungry and thirsty to the point of death. Or at least he is so hungry and thirsty, he feels like he's almost ready to die. We're looking at a man who is in a place of where there's a total lack of the necessary nourishment. We're looking at extreme thirst, extreme hunger. Hunger and thirst to the point that one's emptiness is all that one can think about. The Lord Jesus says that when a man feels such extreme hunger and thirst, then and only then is he filled or satisfied. When a man does not feel hungry, when he doesn't feel thirsty, he usually doesn't eat or drink. But when he starts feeling hunger, when he starts feeling thirst, he's ready to eat and to drink. And the more hungry, the more thirsty he feels, the more willing and ready he is to drink and to eat. This is obvious in the physical realm, isn't it? It's almost a tautology. But you see, the Lord often drew upon the obvious in the physical realm to make a spiritual point. Part of our spiritual darkness is that we often seem to fail to use the same sound reasoning in the spiritual realm that we know is obvious and necessary in the physical realm. As this hungry and thirsty man is filled or satisfied, so that he's no longer hungry and thirsty, he is the blessed man. He is the man who's right with God. He's the man who is experiencing the blessing of God in his life. That's the picture that we have here. What is the spiritual meaning behind the picture? What is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about as regards the truth of our relationship with God? The truly blessed man is the man who is filled. The man who is truly right with God and who knows the blessing and love of God upon him is the man who is satisfied. Filled or satisfied with what? With righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled with righteousness. So what is righteousness? Righteousness is, first of all, conformity to the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, "Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us." If you keep God's commandments, you're righteous. Now, we know that none of us then in ourselves have a total or a complete or a satisfactory righteousness before God because we have not kept God's commandments. But of course, there is one who has, and he has kept God's commandments in our place. But that's what righteousness is, keeping the commandments of God. Psalm 119, verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." In the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, I would argue there that God's law and God's righteousness are being set up as parallel truths, or the same basic truth. Psalm 119, verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." The book of Proverbs is continually contrasting righteousness with sin and evil, and contrasting disobedience with God's revealed law. In other words, as you look at the parallelism there, again, what you find is that God's law and righteousness are always connected to one another, or even seen as the same thing using different terms. Unless anyone should say, well, keeping the law is only the Old Testament way of defining righteousness, it's not the New Testament way. Well, let's actually look ahead a moment. In chapter 5 of Matthew, look down at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think," and we'll be looking at this later, of course, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Fulfilling God's moral law seems to be clearly taught here as that which comprises true righteousness, same as we find in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3, it's denied that sinners can make themselves righteous by their own efforts at law keeping. But that's because their own sinful efforts are so insufficient. In the last verse of Romans chapter 3, the apostle affirms that we as Christians do not nullify God's law by this gospel of faith, but rather by the gospel, we uphold the law. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, we read that in the gospel, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who believe, in us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The righteousness is the fulfillment of God's moral law. And the fulfillment of the law is the objective standard and definition of righteousness, includes both the keeping of the prohibitions, the thou shalt nots, as well as the positive commands, the thou shalts. Both of those are part of what it means to be righteous. Not doing what God has told us not to do, and doing what God has told us to do. It's as much a sin to fail to do something God's Word commands us to do as it is to do something that God's Word has told us not to do. It's as much a part of righteousness to do all that God has said we are to do in order to reflect His image in us as it is to keep ourselves from doing bad things that obscure that image. So we are reminded that righteousness is being conformed fully and perfectly into the image of God as originally intended for mankind before we fell into sin in Adam. And that is what God's revealed law is. The manifestation of what we are meant to be, the true sketch or picture of the image of God that sin has partly eradicated and partly effaced. It is being filled or satisfied with righteousness that we're looking at here in this beatitude. Both the positive and negative aspects of God's righteous law that results in blessedness, that results in being right with God and knowing His love and His blessing upon us. But how does one get filled with righteousness? By hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How does one find the satisfaction of reflecting again in one's person the image of God? By hungering and thirsting for such a conformity to that image. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for the restoration of God's image? I will answer this question with three words that I believe summarize what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. First of all, exasperation. The person hungering and thirsting is frustrated. At the point of feeling hunger and thirst, the person is exasperated. He knows he's not what he ought to be. He knows, usually by experimentation, that he's unable to make himself what he ought to be before this all-holy God of heaven. He has ceased to be satisfied with his own attempts at being righteous. He has ceased to feel good about himself. So often, when I have people drop in off the street for pastoral counseling, I get that occasionally, the hardest thing is to get them to quit feeling good about themselves. I can't help them with whatever problem it is until they're reconciled to God in Christ. And while they feel good about themselves, I can't convince them of their need for the Savior. The person who is hungering and thirsting knows that he is in a great need before God. He knows a spiritual exasperation with himself and his sinfulness. And if you're ever to know the filling and satisfaction, the blessing talked about here, if you're ever to know God's blessing upon you personally, it will be because you have been brought, first of all, into the state of spiritual exasperation. If you've never known this, you need to ask God to show you your sin and your inability to deal with your sin apart from God's grace. We see here that those who set up an artificial contrast between the gospel of grace and the Sermon on the Mount, I talk about that in our first sermon. Some who have said, I don't believe in this gospel of grace, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. They've never really studied the Sermon on the Mount carefully. Only those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst, feeling their inability, feeling their lack, only they are filled and blessed. Now, if that's not a depiction of salvation by grace, I don't know what is. First, exasperation. Secondly, desperation. Desperation. Not only is the person who is hungering and thirsting, not only does he feel his need and exasperated with himself, but this also describes the person who's desperate to have that need filled. There is a holy desperation that comes over the Holy Spirit convicted sinner who now knows his sinfulness and his inability. He must have righteousness. There must be some way of being restored to God's image. There must be some way of being reconciled to God. There must be some way of getting rid of my sin and guilt and of knowing God and God's blessing. This is part of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Have you ever known that sense of desperation? If not, ask God to not only show you your sin, but to make you feel desperate for His solution. When people argue against the true way of deliverance from sin as taught in the Bible, when they argue about how much they don't really like the gospel of grace, it's because they're not yet desperate enough. They don't yet feel desperate about their sin. They don't yet feel desperate about their need to be reconciled to God. If I was dying of thirst, if I was in this room right now, literally dying of thirst, and you told me where I could go to get water and how I could obtain that water, I wouldn't argue with you over whether I like the place or the way. All I'd want was the water. And if I was desperate enough, you know, if you told me there's water out in a mud puddle out in the driveway, if I was dying of thirst, I'd go drink that water out of the mud puddle. I wouldn't argue about it. Right? If you were out in the middle of the Sahara Desert, would you be too picky about what water you got as long as it wasn't poison? And when people argue about the gospel, and there are parts of the gospel they don't like, all they're showing is that they haven't really felt their sin yet. They're not desperate. They aren't hungering and thirsting yet. The third word is determination. Determination. Does that sound contrary to salvation by grace? Well, it isn't. As a matter of fact, this is where some of us fear that much modern evangelism fails to preach the true gospel of the New Testament. How does the New Testament preach the gospel? Jesus tells us to strive to enter at the narrow gate, where alone life is to be found. Only those who seek first God's kingdom and righteousness find it. The man dying of thirst and hunger keeps doing all he can until help arrives. God's Spirit, as He convicts us of our sin and our sinful inability, creates within us a holy desire to seek God and seek His mercy that much more. The object of this determination, the object of the determination of the sinner is changed from self-righteousness to grace. We must find God. We must find grace. And grace is already at work when you get desperate like that and determined to find God. When people talk about coming to Christ in such terms that it sounds as if they could, you know, take or leave it. You know, it's not really that important a thing, but, you know, maybe I'll decide to take it since going to heaven sounds pretty nice. When they don't express a sense of great relief at having found forgiveness because they have felt miserable and desperate without it. When they don't express in some way a kind of holy determination to get right with God no matter what the cost, then I'm concerned for their true spiritual condition as I compare it. Compare their experience to what is described of salvation in this, another text in God's holy word. As a matter of fact, part of the problem of the so-called easy believism, which is not really the doctrine of grace as much as it pretends to be. The problem with easy believism is that, you know, you try to twist someone's arm to make an outward profession of faith. Now, why would I want to do that? I don't want to see people make outward professions of faith that are just surface. I want to see people really find God in Christ. And for that to happen, I don't have to twist their arm. I preach the gospel to them. I might try to argue with them biblical argumentation about how they are sinners and how Christ alone can bring deliverance. But once the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts and they begin to see the truth of the gospel of grace, no one needs to twist their arm. The doctrine of irresistible grace is not that, you know, I don't want to go through that door of salvation. Don't force me through it. The doctrine of irresistible grace is that when the Holy Spirit finishes showing you how sinful you are and how free the grace of God in Christ is, wild horses can't keep you from going through that door. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. We're looking at the meaning of this beatitude. I proceeded backwards through the beatitude. I don't know if you noticed that or not. The person blessed is the person filled with righteousness. The person filled with righteousness is the person who's desperate for and seeks after the righteousness of God, which he can have only by God showing his mercy. Have you hungered? Have you thirsted? If so, as you look to Jesus Christ, God will fill you with his righteousness. And if you haven't hungered or thirsted for God, that is what your great need is. You can't just sort of in cold blood and artificially decide that you're going to become a Christian if you don't feel your need for Christ and His salvation. If you have hungered and thirsted and you have been filled with righteousness, it's important that you keep growing in grace. And growing in grace involves continuing to hunger and thirst in one sense and continuing to be filled. So that brings us then to how does God fill with righteousness those who are hungering and thirsting for it? Well, it begins in justification. All who look to Jesus Christ for salvation, all who turn to Him and trust in Him as their Lord and Savior, all who trust in Him as their only righteousness before God, are righteous in God's eyes with the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. His righteousness, which is perfect in every way, is legally imputed to the heavenly account of all who believe in Him as Lord and Savior. We are then immediately accepted by God, and immediately God begins to bless us with life and truth and peace. Our sins and justification are no longer imputed to us, no longer reckoned to us, because Christ has taken the guilt of our sin upon Himself on the cross. And in place of our sins not being imputed to us, His righteousness is imputed to us, both His active and passive obedience to God's law, His active keeping of God's law and His perfect life, His perfect human life as the Son of Man, and His passive obedience, that means His taking the punishment God's law prescribed for our sin upon Himself. And that fulfills all the righteousness of God's law. It fulfills the positive aspects of God's law, do this. It fulfills the negative aspects of God's law. If you don't do what I say, you must be punished. Christ has taken all of that upon Himself. He has fulfilled righteousness. If you go back and read in Romans chapter 4, and I would recommend reading verses 6 through 8. You know, here David writes about how God imputes righteousness to the sinner who puts his faith in Christ and the gospel. God does not impute their trespasses to them. This is how God sees the believer legally as righteous. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will hear the gospel, you will believe the gospel, and you'll be justified through faith. You will be satisfied with God's righteousness, because you will be reckoned righteous and brought into a righteous relationship with God. And then, Christ goes on in the justified person to produce the fruit of justification, the fruit of God's acceptance and blessings, which is sanctification. This is the Holy Spirit working in us after we're justified through faith. The Holy Spirit continuing now to create holy desires, motivating us to biblical obedience, enabling us by the indwelling Spirit to live a holy and godly life as we grow in the grace of Christ. This is a gradual work in contrast with justification, which is immediate. This is an incomplete work in this life, sanctification is, contrasted with justification, which you either have the whole thing or you have nothing. It comes all as one piece. But though sanctification is gradual, and though it's incomplete in this world, it is a very real work of Jesus Christ in the hearts of His justified people. It's a continual work of God by which He's filling us with righteousness. We who are righteous before God by being reckoned righteous with Christ's righteousness now are being given righteous lives. By union with Christ, His Holy Spirit then using His Word in our lives, pouring out His grace upon us. Those new thoughts that you think that are different than the way you used to think before you were a Christian. And those things that you do or the things you don't do that are different than the way you were before you followed Christ. You see, that's Christ forming a righteousness in your life. His righteousness. A gradual conformity to His holy law. Yes, I know it's some days it seems incredibly gradual. It seems like we're not making very much progress at all. And just this morning I was reading, I have been all week reading as part of my personal devotions, Hebrews chapter 11. And, you know, what's the definition of faith in Hebrews 11? Well, it's basically believing what God has said that you can't see. Now, God has told us in the gospel that if you trust in Christ, you are perfectly righteous in God's eyes with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Can you see that with your physical eyes? It's nothing you can see. It's not an earthly, tangible thing. No, by faith, you believe it. You believe what God has said. God says, if I trust in His Son, I'm righteous in His eyes with Christ's righteousness. Well, your sanctification demands faith as well. God has promised that His justified people He will sanctify. He will prepare us for glory. And so, yes, there are some days you can't see very much progress. Some days you don't feel like you've made progress very much at all in the whole course of your Christian life. It's not a matter of what you can see. It's a matter of believing the promise of the gospel. And it's interesting that to help us grow in sanctification, what does the Apostle Paul tell us to do? Well, to believe in our sanctification that we have in Christ by union with Him. Paul doesn't just say, work harder. That's involved. We're often kind of lazy and we're not using the means of grace as we ought. But the purpose of the means of grace is to strengthen our faith so that we believe what God says is true of us is true of us. And we live in light of that, trusting in His power, not trusting in what we feel about ourselves or think about ourselves or what we can see in ourselves, but what God says is true of us in Christ. Which is that He has given us a new righteous nature in our regeneration. And that He's going to work that out in our thinking, our living, our speaking. And therefore, as we trust God that He's doing that, we will find that we will grow in righteous living and righteous speaking and righteous thinking. Finally, in the work of glorification, the Lord Jesus Christ will complete our sanctification. He will make us perfectly righteous personally, as He has already done legally in justification. We will then be like Jesus, fully reflecting God's image. Though Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, I believe, has immediate reference to our initial conviction of sin and conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our initial reception of His grace, it also refers to this continual sense of need, this continual hungering and thirsting and longing for more personal godliness and sanctification, which will be satisfied slowly but surely in our growth in grace, but will not be complete until glorification. But He will complete the work that He has begun. Those who are looking to be glorified, those who believe, and again, what is faith in Hebrews 11? It's believing what you can't see yet. Do you believe you're going to be glorified, you who believe the gospel? Do you believe that? God says you're going to be glorified. Do you believe it? Those who believe it will seek after more and more sanctification or holiness in their lives right now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle John writes, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." See, faith, true biblical faith, is something. If you really believe what God says, faith causes you to act upon it. Well, that's the picture. That's the spiritual meaning of our beatitude. We're going to close by taking time to recall the setting or the context of this beatitude. This is important. Again, I tried to bring this out for us as I introduce the beatitudes, the structure, the pattern here, the logical outline. Coming before this hunger and thirst for righteousness and the satisfaction that it results in is that which the Holy Spirit uses to produce such hunger and thirst for righteousness. It begins with being poor in spirit, this profound sense of my sin and my sinful inability to please God. It moves on to mourning, mourning over my sin, mourning over my estrangement from God. It moves on to meekness. I am so humbled before God that I'm even humbled before other sinners. And all of this is what leads up then to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I see that I have no true righteousness before God, and therefore I begin to seek after His grace to set me right with Him. The person who has been brought to this place, you see, where he's poor in spirit and mourns over his sin and is meek, does begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a person who has accepted the verdict of Isaiah 64, verse 6. And as this person has begun to rightly apply that verse to himself or herself. That verse says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." It's always interesting to me. He doesn't say, "And all our sins are like filthy rags." That's going to be even worse, you see, because all our righteousnesses, it's plural, all our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag. And we've done the very best we can do in ourselves, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we're filthy. And the person who believes that begins to hunger and thirst for a true righteousness. And in His grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God gives us that righteousness freely and generously. The ones who hunger and thirst are filled. And after He fills us, after He justifies us, and begins that process of sanctifying us, then what happens? After you hunger and thirst for righteousness and are filled, then you become merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, someone who's willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. So the Beatitudes that are yet to come are part of the being filled with righteousness that we're looking at here. One last thing then, the application. Those who have and who still hunger and thirst after righteousness will long for God's Word, will long to know God's Word more and more. For they long to understand more fully God's law, God's righteous demands of them. But they also long to experience more fully God's promises, God's grace. Therefore, they will begin to love to read God's Word, to study its doctrines, to meditate on it. They will begin to wait anxiously for the Lord's Day to come around each week so that they can hear the sermon the pastor brings from the Word of God. They will desire other opportunities to grow in God's Word, such as the midweek Bible studies or other opportunities. And when they cannot take as full an advantage of such opportunities because of circumstances beyond their control, they will wish and pray for different circumstances. For they truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't just stay theoretical in your thinking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness hunger for the Word of God in all those ways that God gives it to us. Also, people who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness become people of prayer. They not only desire God's Word, the Scriptures, they desire to be people of prayer. They long for God. They long to be with God. They long to be alone with God, to cry out for more righteousness and more holiness. They know that the flesh is weak, and sometimes the spirit of man itself is not as willing as it ought to be, and so they begin to watch and to pray. The reason Peter did not watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane is because he was not yet hungering and thirsting as he should have been. He was still too full of Peter's self-righteousness to really seek God's help in living righteously by faith. And that is why he denied the Lord in spite of his good intentions to the contrary. And that's why Christians sometimes deny their Lord in spite of good intentions to the contrary, because they're not feeling their need for God's grace as much as they should. They're not people of prayer. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that means you have a sense of your great need and of your inability to fill that need and your need for God to fill it. And if you have that, you're going to come to His Word. If you have that, you're going to come to Him in prayer and cry out to Him. Finally, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who long to be with God's people, who long to unite fully with God's people, to be members of Christ's body, the church. They long to partake in the holy sacraments instituted by Christ for the church. For they want to be with others who are longing for and seeking after righteousness. And they want to take advantage of every means that God has given in the church to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that if you begin to take a really strong interest in something, maybe a hobby or some particular interest you have, how much you like being around other people who also have that strong interest? This is how clubs and organizations begin, isn't it? You know, you really love to study Latin. You join a Latin club. Now, there are probably not too many of us have joined Latin club. When I took Greek in college, we all had to belong to the Alpha Kappa Club, which is a Greek club. And I don't know how many of us loved our Greek so much we really wanted to go and talk about Greek. Our Greek professor loved it that way. And he thought it was great to get together and talk about Greek. You really hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll long to be with people who do hunger and thirst for righteousness and who are being filled. This is why when people say they trust in Christ, but they don't want to have anything to do with his visible church, I have a really hard time believing them. I have a hard time believing that they know their own hearts. Are you longing for the Word of God more than for your daily food? I'm not saying all these desires are not equally strong in any given day of your life or every day of your life. But do you have times you're really, truly longing for the Word of God more than your daily food? Are you committed to seeking the Lord and His grace in daily prayer? Are you committed to the church of God, seeking Him earnestly with His people, making use of every means of grace He has given to His church for the growth of His people? What's your honest answer to those questions? Because what we're really asking is, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Would you take your bulletin and let's turn to our corporate prayer of confession of sin. Praying together. Eternal and unchangeable God, we have sinned against your holy commandments. We have not maintained righteousness in our own persons in any area that you have commanded. We have broken your commandment to not have any other God, for we have often put things or people before you. We have broken your commandment to not worship you by images made with human hands, for we have many times failed in our worship to truly seek you fervently from the heart, and then only according to your word. We have broken your commandment to not take your holy name in vain, for we have often misrepresented you in our lives or speech. We have broken your commandment to keep the Lord's day holy, for we have so easily slipped into thoughts and speech about our earthly work and pleasures. We have broken your commandment to honor our father and mother, for we have often failed to honor and obey those over us. And we have many times sinned against one another in our human relationships. We have broken your commandments against murder, adultery, and stealing, at least in thought, if not in deed. We have broken your commandment for us not to bear false testimony, for we have at times failed to tell the whole truth when it was proper to do so, or we have twisted or perverted the truth to our own advantage. We have broken your commandment to not covet, for it is not just in our speech and actions that we have sinned against you, but in our very heart of hearts. So we come tonight confessing our sins before you and before one another. We come confessing our sins that we might obtain your mercy in Jesus Christ, our only mediator before you and our only redeemer. Forgive us for his sake, we pray. For he did keep your law, every part and portion of it, and perfectly, that he might be our sufficient and secure Savior from sin. In Jesus' name we humbly ask for your forgiveness for all of these sins we have committed. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 256. 256.